All right, tonight I want to deal with evangelicalism. And the question that I want to ask and hopefully answer is evangelicalism still evangelical? In order to answer the question, I need to give you some definition of terms. But in order to give you a good definition of terms, I need to acquaint you with a little more church history. I want to take you back a couple of weeks ago in preaching, a couple hundred years ago in time, and deal with the Reformation. In the 1500s, Luther and Zwingli and all these other guys said that the doctrine of salvation is by grace through faith alone. And realizing that that was not what was being taught in Catholicism, they started their own denominations. Over the course of the last couple hundred years, Protestantism has slid on back, in many cases, to what it was before the Reformation, while maintaining their denominational distinctives. They've given up on the theology that made them separate. Around the turn of the 20th century, there was what became known as the fundamentalist modernist debates. A number of men, still in the Reformed Protestant category, on the right side of the chart up there, on the salvation side, said, "We're not happy with the way our denominations are going. We're drifting back, and we need to change this." And they were encouraged by passages such as 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you would, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles there tonight. I just want to make a quick reference to this, and then we'll move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul is dealing with the ministry at Corinth, and they had accepted false apostles and given them prominence in the ministry there. And many of these that were coming, I guess, were unsaved folks masquerading as believers. And in verse 14, he gives this admonition: "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." He asks five questions here. All of them are to be answered in the negative. Beginning in verse 14, he says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? How can those two get along together? And the answer is they can't. What communion hath light with darkness? You can't have light and darkness in the same place. They cancel each other out, so they don't get along. What concord hath Christ with a worthless person? Oftentimes that's used of a demonic or the devil himself. How can they get along? They can't. What part hath he to believe with an infidel? Speaking of where they're going at the end. Believers going to heaven, the infidel, the unbelievers going to hell. Are they going to the same place? No, they don't get along. All these questions are answered in the negative. And the admonition there is to come out, be ye separate. And consequently, on the base of this passage, fundamentalism was born in the early 1900s. These men came out and they said, we're leaving our denominations. We hate to leave. Many of them were heartbroken about where their denominations were going. But they said, they're going in the wrong direction and we have to do something new. We have to be obedient to God in the Scriptures like that. Well, fundamentalism was also known as evangelicals because of their insistence upon preaching a doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone, and the necessity of that as the basis of all other doctrines. They were basically saying to those that are on the left side of that, you guys are unbelievers. There are certain things, five fundamentals, that are absolutely necessary to believe in order to call yourself a Christian. The inerrant or the inspiration of Scripture. If the Bible is not the Word of God, you have no basis whatsoever for whatever you believe. And therefore, salvation that's preached in, or that's declared in the Bible has to be inspired of God. And if you don't believe that, there's no salvation. The deity of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection from the dead, and the second coming of Christ. These are all fundamentals to the faith. You don't believe those things, you're not a Christian. Well, you can imagine that those on that side were not too happy being called unchristian. And they started leveling attacks against the fundamentalists. The attacks came basically in two different forms. Number one, they said the fundamentalists, the evangelicals, were uneducated people. There was a little bit of truth. Some within fundamentalism did not have a whole lot of theological education. But most of them did. The reason, though, that they were saying that more than anything else is that the fundamentalists, the evangelicals, were preaching a message that was resonating with common people. You are a sinner. You need salvation. Christ provided. Simply believe on Him, you can be saved. That's a very simple message. It doesn't take a college degree to understand it. And because of the simplicity of their preaching, they were considered uneducated people. That was one of the attacks. The other attack is that these evangelicals really didn't care about the plight of people. All they wanted to do was get people to heaven. They weren't concerned at all about the situation of people here on earth. Now that too was not entirely true. But to understand where they were coming from with this attack, you have to understand a little bit about this man, Walter Rauschenbusch. Everybody is familiar with Walter Rauschenbusch, aren't you? Walter Rauschenbusch was a Baptist. But not a Baptist that would be found in a Baptist denomination on the right side of my chart up there. He was definitely on the left side of the chart. He was a professor at a Baptist seminary, and he was definitely an unbeliever. Concerning the gospel, concerning particularly the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, here's what he had to say about it. It was not taught by Jesus. It makes salvation dependent upon a Trinitarian transaction that is remote from human experience, and it implies a concept of divine justice that is repugnant to human sensitivity. Now, let me put that in plain old English. That last part, the concept of divine justice. He would say that a father who would sacrifice his son to satisfy his own just demands for a sinful world is absolutely, humanly insensitive. That doesn't agree with the way things go. And therefore, God could not sacrifice His own Son for the sins of the world. He simply must just be a forgiving God and no need of judgment whatsoever. That was Rauschenbusch's view of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Unnecessary, ridiculous, unsophisticated. He was an unbeliever. But he was also a proponent of a theological school of thought that was very prominent in that time called premillennialism. Premillennialism mostly concerns prophetic things, last time things, but it also has an application to the way the world runs today. Premillennialism believes that as the gospel, quote-unquote, goes forward, the world is going to be evangelized. Not people, but the world. The world is going to be Christianized as the Christian ethic becomes part and parcel of life. And consequently, the world is going to get better and better and better and better. And finally, we're going to get so good that the millennial conditions will be the condition of the earth. And we will enjoy that for 1,000 years, whether that's literal or not, they weren't really sure. But nonetheless, millennial conditions will come, and then Christ will come after the millennium, post-millennium. But it's this idea of things getting better and better with the preaching of the gospel. And so, he said, the function of any quote-unquote evangelistic work is not a matter of getting individuals to heaven, but of transforming the life on earth into the harmony of heaven. Walter Rauschenbusch became known as the father of the social gospel. If you ever hear the social gospel, that's the guy who basically invented it. It's not a matter of going around preaching salvation that you can get a person saved. You're going around making the conditions on earth much, much better for people in which to live. And consequently, the emphasis then was not on evangelism, but it was, okay, we've got poor, how do we eliminate the poor? We've got uneducated, how do we eliminate the uneducated? How do we make life's conditions better and better and better? That was the ministry of the church to Rauschenbusch. And consequently, when he said to these people who were preaching salvation, you're not concerned about the conditions of the world, that's what he had in mind. You're preaching that people can go to heaven. You need to take care of things now and worry about heaven later. Well, I think he had his priorities backwards. But that was what was going on. So you have these groups here, and these attacks are constantly coming from those on the left-hand side there against these fundamentalists, these evangelicals. And over a course of time, they would do their work. If you will, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. Fundamentalists, the evangelicals of the day, said, we need to keep ourselves separate from these. We need to evangelize these folks. Those folks said, no, that's not how it works. Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah, if you remember the story of Nehemiah, is sent back to Jerusalem to help them get their affairs in order. People in Jerusalem had gone back. They had basically settled the land once again there. But the city of Jerusalem had no defenses against the enemies against them. The enemies against them really didn't care too much that they had the land themselves. They didn't want to create too much of an uproar. They just figured sooner or later, these guys will come over to our side. We can take the city without raising a fuss. But now Nehemiah comes back, and the first thing that he wants to do is to build a wall to make Jerusalem the great again. I guess that was his motto. And the wall became that which separated God's people from those outside. It was necessary to build the wall. The enemy attacked. And it was a bunch of ridicule at first, you'll never get it done, and they did everything that they could to keep this wall from coming about. When we get to chapter 6, the wall is just about finished. Verse 1, now it came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, and that there was no more breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in one of our villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it to you and come down to you? Or leave it and come down to you. Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Geshem saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. Thou hast also appointed prophets to preach thee of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come therefore, and let us take counsel together. Now, here's the second attack. He says, we got word that you're going to proclaim yourself a king and rebel against the real king. Now, come on, you know you can't do that. Let's get together and we'll iron this out. Well, that's a bunch of false stuff. Then I sent unto him, saying, there is no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterwards I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of... Say that for me there, Roy. That guy who was shut up, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee, who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceive that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Now they're trying to infiltrate the people of God with a servant who will cause division from within. So they're attacking from without. They're trying to discourage. That didn't work. They're trying to draw Nehemiah away from the work by creating false reports. That didn't work. Now we're trying to infiltrate. That's the strategy of the enemy to keep this wall of separation from coming to play. Well, guess what? The same strategy was used in the early 1900s. Those on the left side started attacking to discourage. Though you guys, you don't have an educated clergy. You'll never amount to anything. Well, for the most part, they became very much educated in the Word of God. Oh, you don't care about the plight of people. That's not good. Yes, they did care about the plight of people. So now what they're trying to do is they'll infiltrate and get them to come on over to their side. And guess what happened? It worked. In 1940s, mid-1940s, a group from within fundamentalism said, you know what? I don't like being separated from our brethren over there in the Reformed Protestant group. We need to build bridges to them and include them in our evangelistic work. And the National Association of Evangelicals was formed. And they said, we're going to bridge the gap. They became known at that point in time as neo or new evangelicals. Probably the most well-known person within this group was a man by the name of Dr. William Graham, most well known as Billy Graham. Now, Billy Graham came out of fundamentalism. He was won to the Lord by a fundamentalist preacher. He was discipled by a fundamentalist preacher. He went to Bob Jones University for a year of education and became very good friends with the Jones family. He had fundamentalist roots. He left Bob Jones after a year and got involved in evangelism, and he became acquainted with and started working with Dr. John R. Rice, and the two of them became very good friends. And Dr. Rice was, without question, a fundamentalist. But in the mid-1950s, Billy Graham left his fundamentalist roots and started associating his evangelistic ministry with the National Council of Churches. That includes not only the Reformed Protestant side there, but the apostate Protestant side. And he said, we no longer need to evangelize these people. We need to evangelize with these people. Let's break down the wall of separation and include them in our evangelistic efforts. And consequently, he started bringing on the platform with him in all his evangelistic efforts. those in high-ranking positions within these denominations that were no longer preaching the gospel. Now, I cannot judge the motivation for doing it. I can think of some possibilities. Maybe he thought that by bringing in all these different churches, he would have more people to preach to, the gospel would go out to more people, and therefore his ministry would be more effective. I don't know if that was it or not. The problem with that is, if, say, you're in a Methodist church, I'm just picking one out of the hat here, you had grown up, your parents were Methodists, you were born a Methodist, you're going to die a Methodist, you have no interest at all in the gospel, but you're a Methodist. And now Billy Graham's coming to town, and your pastor or whatever is participating in his ministry to reach people with the gospel. Hey, well, you're already a Methodist. I guess you don't need to go. I think it probably did more to limiting the preaching of the gospel than to expanding it. But nonetheless, I appreciate Billy Graham. His message of salvation never wavered. There was a problem, though. When you start associating with all these different theological beliefs, in order to keep them coming, you're going to have to slim down what you're going to say. So if you have an infant baptismal person up there, you're not going to preach against infant baptism, because that will offend that person. So you won't preach on that. If you have a person up on your board that doesn't believe in the literalness of hell, well, then maybe you better not speak on that too heavily. Now, he did mention that in his messages, but he didn't focus on it towards the end. In fact, he wasn't quite sure how literal hell was, if there was fire in it or not. Nonetheless, with all these different theological things, it narrowed what he said he would preach on. He remained faithful in preaching salvation, but his ministry was limited by that. Well, what is then an evangelical? Oh, let me tell you this. In the course of time, they have all slid to the left. And now evangelicals are basically known with as neo-evangelicals, that thing they've combined together. Fundamentalists are pretty much known as fundamentalists. What's an evangelical? Oh, and the line has moved also, according to them. Two things that evangelicals believe, by definition: the recognition of sin and the reception of salvation. Under sin, sin has a consequence. Everyone sins, and its consequence is eternal judgment. Its impossibility is that no human can satisfy the divine justice of God. Nothing that you can do in order to save yourself. But Jesus Christ provided a sacrifice for all. And that sacrifice is received by grace through faith alone. That's an evangelical by definition. The unfortunate thing is the National Association of Evangelicals said, but there are some of these guys that we now preach with that we don't preach to anymore, that don't hold to this anymore. Unfortunately, in the course of time since the mid-1950s, things have gotten even worse. In 1994, a group of evangelicals led by Chuck Colson, J.I. Packer, Bill Bright of Campus Crusade, and Pat Robertson of the 700 Club got together and formed a document, along with a number of other people, but these are probably the four most well-known here, called ECT. Anybody recognize the initials? Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Now we move the line over even farther. To these evangelicals, Roman Catholicism is now included in their ecumenical evangelism. So we don't need to reach apostate Protestantism. We no longer need to reach Roman Catholics because they're brothers and sisters just like us. So who's left to preach to? Not too much space on the left-hand side there anymore. And my question, is evangelicalism still evangelical? I'm thankful that there are good men within evangelicalism that haven't swayed over. But the fact of the matter is, the movement is heading that direction quickly. What have we seen within the last couple of years in theological things? Well, what has happened to the doctrine of salvation? Salvation no longer is a salvation of sin and the justice and judgment of God. Salvation now has been turned into the prosperity gospel. Turn on the TV. More than likely, if you turn on a religious channel, you're going to find somebody preaching a prosperity gospel. Why? Because the need isn't getting people to heaven. The need is to making things greater here on earth. So we got rid of the gospel that way. We now have liberation theologies. Liberation theology is no longer a liberation from the dominance of sin in one's life. It's liberation from male oppression. That's female liberation theology. There is Latin liberation theology, where the oppressed nations in the Latin world now gain their freedoms by coming to the United States because there's no wall. That's another story. But it's liberation from governmental oppression. All kinds of oppressions that people are getting liberated from, but nothing is said about sin. And consequently, no longer do we have anybody to evangelize, but we have no message to evangelize with. Brothers and sisters here tonight, a wall is a good thing. You will hear from the outside that you separatists are out of the will of God. No. I encourage you. You are not out of the will of God. Make sure your Christianity is distinct from the theologies of this world, because this world needs to be evangelized. And if we're considered evangelicals, and every once in a while the world looks at us and says, fundamentalists are evangelicals, let's make sure we are evangelical. Father, help us to maintain our distinctives tonight. Not just to be separate, not just to be odd, not just to be out of step, but to be uniquely devoted to you and the truth of the Word of God, so that we might proclaim it faithfully to a world which needs to hear. To that end, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.